Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. We're going to read verses 4 through 12. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Chris. It's so good to be with you today, and it's a great honor for me to be able to share this time with you. One thing I want to do is say thank you. New Life is such a wonderful partner with our BSM as we work to try to share light on the campus, and I'm so thankful for you and for this chance to be here today. And Cody, thank you for all of your hospitality. The text that Chris just read for us is a passage that really 1 Peter is a passage that's been working on my life over the past year. I've been spending a lot of time reading 1 Peter, and so the ideas, the thoughts that we'll share today, there are things that have grappled with my heart, and the Lord's been working in me. But it's a wonderful text that Peter wrote to first century Christians. And I, as you notice, as Chris was reading the text, there are a number of images. There are a number of symbols, images that Peter used in talking with these believers about who they were. Because this text really has, I think, a lot to do with the idea of identity, the idea of purpose, the idea of calling. Who is it that we are to be as God's people? And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But I think really to kind of get into this text, into what was going on, I think it's important that we try to put ourselves in the first century for just a moment and to think as well as we can about who was Peter writing to and why was he writing. The book of 1 Peter was written to provide hope to the first century Christians. And what was going on at this time, most scholars believe this was Peter wrote this letter during a time of intense persecution. Most people believe it was happening during the reign of Nero. And in 64 AD, there was a fire that swept the city of Rome. It was an awful fire. It was a fire that burned for 6 days and seven nights. And it was devastating, devastating. It was during the time of Nero, during his reign. Well, after the fire, word began to circulate among the Roman citizens, and there was growing speculation that Nero himself may have set the fire. At best, he didn't do enough to stop the fire. And you can imagine the unrest that began to rise. And Nero began to feel some political pressure. And he tried to dismiss it at first. He tried to put it aside, but it continued to mount. And so finally, Nero was left with a very difficult circumstance, and he was looking for a scapegoat. And so what he did is this emerging group of Christians, this sect that the Romans didn't fully understand at this point, he pinned the fire on them, and he said, they're the ones that set the fire. And so you can imagine if you're a first century Christian, number one, you're greatly outnumbered because there aren't many of you to start with. And now the ruler is saying that you have been responsible for devastating the city. Not only that, but Nero goes farther, and he basically outlaws Christianity. And he says to be a Christian is to be a villain. And so these early Christians, you can imagine what the pain they felt. In fact, as we were reading in the beginning of 1 Peter 1, they fled. They had to flee the city. They had to leave. Historians write about this time of what it would have been like to be a Christian, and the persecution was incredible. There are stories of Christians literally being wrapped in animal skins and thrown to wild dogs. This is the period of time when you see the movies on television where Christians are thrown to the lions and the people cheered. It was during this time. There are even Roman historians that recount times at some of Nero's garden parties when they brought Christians, they tied them to stakes, they dipped them in tar, and they would light them, and they would light his garden parties. So you can imagine how difficult it was. In fact, it makes me think a lot of what some Christians in Iraq and Syria face even today. There are people in the world today that face intense persecution, and that's exactly what was taking place when Peter wrote this letter. So he writes this letter to these believers, and he was saying, hold on, don't give up. And he said, you can have hope, and really that's what 1 Peter's about. And in fact, as Cody so rightly noted at the very beginning, is we track through 1 Peter, Peter begins to do things to try to let these people, to refocus them and say, I know that your tendency is to look only at what's bad and what's happening, but I want to refocus you on and give you another perspective. And so he did. If you read in 1 Peter leading up to this text, he reminded the early Christians of the great salvation that God had provided for them. He said, look at what God has done for you. And in an amazing way, he talks about an incredible salvation that God had provided for them, that he's provided for us, those that know Christ today. And it's a wonderful passage. And he starts the book intentionally by looking at what God had done for them. A salvation that could not be taken away, that the Roman government nor anyone else could ever take from them. And then he moves in, he talks about what it means to live holy lives. And then in chapter 2, he moves into what I think is a fascinating passage. He talks to them about their identity. And he uses some terms that would have been common in Judaism, and he brings them forward and he redefines them in many ways, just as Jesus had done. And he talked to them about, this is who you are. This is who you are. I want to remind you, I want to tell you who you are, and I want this identity that you have in Jesus Christ to be the thing that shapes your sense of identity and shapes the way that you live, shapes the way that you deal with the circumstances that you face now. Even though you've been scattered, even though you're considered villains, in God's eyes, this is who you are. And so he, chapter 2 unfolds like that, and it's a wonderful, wonderful text. He gives us many different images, and this morning what I'd like to do is just look at a few of them, a few of the images that that he used to inspire those people that I think that are equally pertinent to us today. Because if you think about our world, if you think about our own lives, identity is critical, isn't it? The way that we understand ourselves, the things that we allow to shape who we are, it shapes how we live, and it goes to the very core of who we are. And it's essential. I think it's essential today that we do that. And I think especially when we face hard times, especially when we're up against it, when maybe things are hard, when people oppose us, when that more than ever, that's when you discover your identity really in many senses. And that's exactly what Peter was writing about. You know, as I was thinking about this and this whole concept of identity in our world, there were two different articles that I read that I think show really an important both sides of the coin, I guess you'd say. One of the articles that I read is about Landon Donovan. And if you're a soccer fan, probably many of you are not, but Landon Donovan is probably the most prominent American soccer player in the United States over the past 15 years. And he had an amazing career. And I read an article about him a few months ago, and it's pretty fascinating because it talked about the ups and downs he's had. But when he was a child, he used to wear a T-shirt. And it was amazing. And he said, the T-shirt said, soccer is life, the rest is just details. And in this article that I read, Donovan said, soccer really was the thing that defined me. It had from the time I was a small child all the way to becoming a professional, all the way to playing in the Olympics. And, you know, World Cup, that had defined him. But in about 2012, things began to turn in Landon's life. And he had some injuries, as athletes do, they get older. And he didn't play as well. And in 2012, he struggled. And it's interesting, I wanted to read a quote from this article when he talked about how his identity began to crumble and the impact he had in his life. He said this. He said that he's talking about the pressure to perform and continue to please fans and coaches and all of that. And he said it just got to be too much. He said fans, coaches, and the media want us to live, breathe, eat, and die the sport. Every game, they want you to go out and do everything you can to make fans feel good about, make the coach feel successful and the owner successful. He said, after the World Cup, I realized clearly that this was a business and that it was fickle. I was foolish enough to think that these people who were showing me so much love genuinely liked me. But after the World Cup, I realized that wasn't the case. I had a bad World Cup, and it's like you weren't cool anymore. It was an eye-opening experience for him. He saw his celebrity and even his marriage disintegrate. And he came to a place in his life that what had been his foundation had crumbled. And it caused him, he said, it caused me to rethink everything, everything. Now, I read another article, too, that I found to be equally interesting. And this article has to do with work. And many of you have read books by Timothy Keller, a wonderful author. But there was an interview that was taking place on MSNBC when he was talking with them about the nature of work. And this, again, has a ton to do with identity. And it's so excellent because we see a picture of when our identity is founded in Christ, the difference it makes in this little snippet as he talks about work. And listen to this quote of what he shared on this television show. Tim Keller said this, "When you make work your identity..." He said, "You're in trouble." He said, "If you're successful, it destroys you because it goes to your head." He said, "If you're not successful, it destroys you because it goes to your heart. It destroys your self-worth. However, faith in Christ gives you an identity that's not in work or accomplishment and that gives you insulation against the weather changes. If you're successful, you stay humble. If you're not successful, you have some ballast. Work is a great thing when it is a servant instead of a Lord." Isn't that good? It's a good thing when it's not not our Lord, but a servant. And the same can be said about a lot of things, can't they, in honesty? Whether it be academics or relationships, there's only one Lord, and He needs to be central. And when He is central, everything else comes into perspective. And so those both struck me. But let's look at the text. We don't have time this morning to look at all of the images that Peter used, but I want us to look at some of them because it's such a wonderful text. But if you look in verse 4 at the start of this text, Peter rightly starts by talking, he uses an image talking about the Lord Jesus. And he says this, "As you come to Him, a living stone." A living stone. And he talks a little bit later, if you look down in verse 7, he talks about Jesus being the cornerstone. And so he begins talking about image, and he talks about who are you in Christ to these believers and to us today. He starts by talking about Jesus. And this passage is so fascinating because it gives us great insight into Jesus and who He is and what He's about. One of the things we see immediately is that Jesus is living. He's the living stone. He's the Lord that is alive. You know, in verse 4, Peter hearkens back to Isaiah 28:16 and also Psalm 118:22 in talking about Jesus drawing from the Old Testament. In fact, images that Jesus drew from Himself in describing Himself as the cornerstone, the living stone. But it's so fascinating because he says, in talking about Jesus, He's the living stone. Isn't that good? He's the stone that's alive. And then he says He's the cornerstone that becomes the foundation piece for all that we have. And then what does he say? Although Jesus had been rejected by people, what does he say in God the Father's eyes? He's chosen and He's precious. And so there's nothing, no one that's more preeminent than Jesus. And so he starts this story, he starts this passage by talking about that. And so what he was saying to the Christians, understand this, even though the world rejects you, well, remember, they rejected the Lord Jesus as well. But did that mean that Jesus was just another guy? No. Jesus was special and chosen. He is the centerpiece of all that God is doing in history. And he reminds them of that at the very beginning. And so he starts by talking, and Jesus is the stone that will endure. He is the stone that carries forth. He reminds them of that. But then he says what in verse 5? He says this. He says that you are living stones. What? Being built into a spiritual house, or some translations will say a temple, and living stones. And it's such a beautiful image, you know. And if you were to go to Galilee today or Palestine, you know, homes would be built out of stones that were pieced together, and they were fit together. And there's this sense that he's saying you find your sense of who you are from being connected to the living stone, and you're being built together into a spiritual temple, into a spiritual house. And it's an amazing picture. And so the text again tells us that our connection is to him, the living stone. We find our life in him. Now, this whole passage, or this whole concept of we're being built together into a spiritual house or a temple, it intrigues me. It intrigues me. It's a fascinating thought that the work that God is doing in us individually, he's piecing it together. So there's an individual sense to this, but there's also a corporate sense to this and what the Lord is doing. Now, temples, for the Jewish people, the temple was very important. If you know much about Judaism, you know that the temple it told us, the Jews, that number one, God is present with us. And not only that, but the temple's presence gave them a sense of protection, sometimes a false sense of protection when they were hoping in their religion rather than the living God. But there's this sense the temple was incredibly important. But Peter takes this image and he says, but I'm going to help you rethink this for a moment, because it's not the building, but it's you. You have become the temple. You're living stones that God's building together, and his very presence lives in you. And so for these people that have been displaced and life was upside down, he's saying you need to understand that you belong to God. God lives in you, and he's doing his work in you. And even in the midst of what seems to be chaos, he's fitting you together in a good way for his purposes. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? It's an amazing image. And so I was thinking, and I asked myself the question, what are the implications that we are living stones being built into a spiritual temple? And there are many implications. Let me share just a few that strike me, that bring great hope to me. The first is this, that God is the builder, and this is his divine building project. And God resides, as I said a moment ago, God resides not in physical buildings, but he resides in his people. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thought that God is alive. And, you know, as wonderful as this facility is, as wonderful as churches are, isn't it good to know that the church of God is not limited by a lack of that? Because the heart of the church is the fact that the living God lives in us. You know, it's fascinating. If you think about the world and some of the places where Christianity is exploding today, some parts of Africa, China, Iran, some parts of Indonesia, there are some of those places where there are literally no church buildings at all. There are no physical structures. At best, Christians may huddle and they meet together in homes. And yet, in spite of that, the Spirit of God is working and Christianity is spreading like mad. Isn't that amazing? And I think that's one of the things, because Christians are living stones. We have the living God in us. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thought. And even for us that are very blessed, that have great material blessings, we must never forget that the great power that we have, the great hope we have, it's the Spirit of God. It's his presence that lives in us. And that makes all the difference. And so And first of all, one of the implications, he is the builder, and we're part of his divine building project. But he must be central. And that's the other thing too, that we see Jesus is the chief cornerstone. It all lines up and it all depends on him, and him is the foundation. As probably most of you have heard, in the old days, a cornerstone was put down first for the building. It was put down and then they lined everything else up on that, and it gave correct form and to the structure that would go up. And that is clearly what Peter is pointing to here. It's clearly what Jesus said about himself when he said, "I am the cornerstone." He said, "It must be built on me. I'm the center point. I'm the key." And that is absolutely the case. Our BSM, where we sit in Northgate, if you've been there, we sit right across the street from a beautiful building that the Methodist Church built several years back, and it's a really nice gymnasium. And I remember when they started building it, you know, they did all of the work, and they finished the building, but they didn't move in. And I was like, what's up with that? And I kept waiting, but the building stayed locked. It wasn't open. And finally, one day, I saw the guy that's in charge of all their buildings. I was like, "Will," I said, "when are you guys moving into the building? It looks beautiful." And he said, "Yeah." And he just shook his head. He said, "Well," he goes, "Joel," he goes, "there's a foundation problem." And it's like, uh-oh. And that building sat empty for over 6 months, I think it was, while they remedied the foundation problem. You know, and it looked beautiful. I mean, you look at it, and yet if there was a problem with the foundation, they understood it had to be rectified, because without the foundation, nothing else matters. And folks, that's what this text is telling us. Jesus is the foundation, the work that he does, and that's what he was telling these people. Understand, he is the cornerstone, and and we have an incredible foundation in good times and in bad times, a foundation that is that. You know, the other thing that this text and this specific image of living stones and being built into a spiritual temple tells me is that we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. I love that. I love the fact that God is building his church, not just in College Station, Texas, but around the world. And that's such an amazing thing to know that we're part of something that's so much bigger than us. One of my dear friends who's from China has become a believer recently. He's getting ready to go back to China. And we had lunch this week and we were talking, and he said, "You know," he said, "I want to go back because I want my friends to know about Jesus." And I'm like, wow, is that cool? That's God, man. We're part of something so much bigger than us. And that's exciting for me. We live with purpose. Is that not something that we can get our minds around and say, I want to give myself wholly to that? Because again, it's God's building program and it's for the whole world. And I just love that. The other thing that I love about this image, not only is it individual, but it's corporate. And we're part of a family. We're living stones being built together for the glory of God. And he fits us together perfectly. He fits us together perfectly. We all have a part. He knows how it is. And not only do we have a part, but we have a responsibility. And I love that. And one of the things I love about New Life is your emphasis on the body of Christ, and what does it mean to be part of the church in a real and a meaningful way, and that's pointed out here, you know. And so every person has a function, every person has a role to play, and I love that. Now, in verse 5, if we look back at the passage, he says, not only are you living stones being built into a spiritual house, but then, you know, he goes on, he says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so he moves on and he begins to talk about being a holy priesthood. And he's saying, you're a priest. Now, again, Peter he's taking a concept from Judaism. And he's saying the priest, of course, in Judaism, if you know anything at all about the Old Testament and about what God did through the Jewish people, the priest played a prominent role. They were they offered sacrifices in a very real sense. They became the go-between God and the people, and they had a very important role. And so when he says this, that it's a image, it's loaded with meaning. But not only that, but the priest at this time, they came from the tribe of Levi. And so to be a priest, it wasn't like you just sign up and say, hey, I want to major in being a priest. You know, no, you had to be from a special tribe. It was a very select group. It was an elite group in a very real sense. Not anyone could be a priest. And so that is exactly in this text what he's talking about. He's saying, you know, and he's hearkening back to them. They offered sacrifices. They had privileges, but they were set apart. And so what he does here, Peter says this. He said, as Christians, he said, you have become a holy priesthood. So he's taken this image and this understanding, and he's turning it on its head in a very real sense. And what he's saying to these people is that now you are to be priests. And for those of us that don't come out of Judaism, that it's probably hard for us to get our minds around. But for someone else to think that I'm going to be a priest, it was an amazing concept. Some of the implications of this, one is that if we're holy priests, first of all, we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. We have direct access to Him. We don't have to go through some kind of ecclesiastical leader, but we have direct access. You know, the idea of priesthood of the believers, that's one of the images in the Reformation that was so incredibly impactful. This idea that Martin Luther and others began to espouse and say to people, you have access to God through Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through a priest. And it was an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that truly did bring Reformation as people looked into the Scriptures, began to understand who they were. You know, the other thing that this tells us is that there's no elitism. there's more of this commonness, a sense of we're all in this together as believers, and it's an amazing thing. The other thing about being a holy priest, and that obviously goes with this, is that we have a sacred calling. A priest had a sacred calling, and we know in reading in the Old Testament that God, He held them in special. He set them apart for a reason, and His intent for them was to be true to what they were called to do. And we have a sacred calling. We've been given a divine task. Our assignment is to represent God and to bring others to Jesus Christ. It's an incredible picture. It's an incredible picture of the purpose that God has for us. You know, and I think, let's think about these people for a moment that Peter's writing to. First of all, many of them have had to leave. They fled. They're probably barely getting by. And so they're reading this letter and they're saying, we're a holy priesthood. You know, how can this be? And what Peter was saying then is, in spite of the difficulty you're facing, God has a very special plan for you. He has a very special purpose for you. And in fact, in the midst of this hard time, God wants to use you. There's a student that we have at BSM named Rogelio. And Rogelio is a wonderful young man. He grew up in Matamoros in Mexico and then was back and forth across the border. But he came to Texas A&M to school. And he is an aerospace engineering major. Rogelio, as a freshman, let me back up a little before that. As Rogelio was growing up, he went to school. He went to a Catholic school for much of his life, but he had a chance to go to a Baptist school when he was very young. And he told me, as I got to know him, he said, you know, I remember in the Baptist school, we read the Bible a lot, and I heard stories, and it began to create an interest in me. But about the age of 10 or 11, he went to another school, and so Rogelio wasn't exposed to the Scriptures after that. Well, when Rogelio came to A&M, we met him very early on. And he said, I came to A&M, and the friends that I came with, they were partying a lot, and I realized, man, I'm not going to be able to make my grades if I live this lifestyle. But during one of the first weeks of school, there was someone from BSM that invited him to come, and so he came. And he said, I remember going to that little Baptist school when I was, back home in Brownsville, and the people were nice. I thought, well, I'll go check it out. And so he came, and he said, people were nice, and I just kept coming. And before long, he said, I ended up in a Bible study. And on Thursday nights, we'd read the Bible together. And he said some of those early, that curiosity that had been fostered in my life, it exploded. And I began to read. Well, Rogelio about halfway through his first semester, he came to Christ, and he realized, this is what I've been looking for. And so he began to grow and became involved in church. He goes to Living Hope. Some of the guys were investing in him, and he began to grow. Well, the spring semester rolled around, and we were doing several different mission trips. Well, I saw Rogelio's name down on the Beach Reach mission trip. And that surprised me for several reasons. Number one, Rogelio was still a very new Christian. In Beach Reach, you go to South Padre Island, and there's a lot of servant evangelism, but you share Christ all week long, and it's not always easy. In fact, it's very difficult at points. I did it this year, and it can be really challenging. So Rogelio, for a new believer to sign up for that, was interesting. The other thing about Rogelio is that he's very reserved. He's really a very quiet, kind of timid guy. And I talked to him and I said, "Well, do you think this is going to be okay?" And yeah, we'll watch out for him. Was interesting. Rogelio went on the trip, and when he came back, I pulled him in my office one day, and I said, "Rogelio, tell me about your summer mission, or tell me about your spring break missions experience, and what was it like?" And he said, "Well," he goes, "it was really different," and he goes, "it was really challenging." And he said, at first, he goes, I was really scared. He said, "But you know, Joel," he said, "I learned that God could use me." He said, "I told my story many, many times." He goes, "I'm not the greatest at witnessing, but I could tell them what Jesus has done in my life this year." And that's what I did. I kept telling them that story. He said, and then one night I got to go to the jail and help a lot of guys that only spoke Spanish had been arrested because I speak Spanish, you know. And so he came back with this really great experience. But, you know, I thought as I was reading this text about how we are priests, we're priests in very unlikely times and circumstances, and God wants to use us. Isn't that amazing? That's exactly what God does. And especially in our weakness, or especially in our times when maybe we're under the gun and there's persecution and we're being pressed upon. Those are the very times that God most wants to use His people, that He most wants us to be His priest in those times. And so this morning, there may be something in your life going on, and the difficulty has maybe caused you to step back and want to be self-protective. I want to encourage you and challenge you to look to the Lord and let Him define this experience for you. And say, "Lord, what do You have for me in this experience? Is there something, number one, that You want to teach me? Is there a way You want to shape me? And is there a way that You might even want to use me?" Because He can. And that was exactly the Lord's plan with these believers. That was exactly His plan. In fact, if you go back and you read Roman historians and they talk about the early church, if you were to read about the early church in Rome and you read about and you heard the story of what I told you earlier, what would you think would have happened to the church? It would have been gone. It would have been wiped out. There would have been nothing left. And yet, an amazing thing happened. In spite of the persecution, the church began to grow and to blossom and to become something that ultimately impacted all of the known world. And it was why? It was because there were believers that held to Christ, and God used them, even in the difficulty, even in their weakness, even in being outcast. God had a plan for them. They were His priest. They were His people, and He was using them. And so it's just a wonderful, wonderful picture. You know, I thought, what kind of people does God use? How do we become those kind of people? There's something I heard when I first became a Christian. A man told me one time, he said, "Joel, if you want to be used by God, you need to be fat." And I weighed about 130 pounds, and I was like, that's not going to happen. But he said, no, you know, he got the look, and he said, no. He goes, "You need to be faithful, you need to be available, and you need to be teachable." And as simple and silly as that sounds, that's always stuck with me. The people that God uses are people that are willing to be available to Him, they're faithful to Him, and they're teachable. And God uses that. He uses our humility, and even in our weakness, He empowers us, and we're all called to service. The other question I have for you this morning is this: what is your sweet spot of service? What is it in your life that God has gifted you in? What is it that you're passionate about? It's different things for different people. And your church, I know that you've studied spiritual gifts, but what is your sweet spot? What is it? It may be one-on-one. It may be, you may have a gift of hospitality and you're able to host people in your home and God uses that in a great way, but what is it? We must ask that question. We must ask that question. I think another question we have to ask, especially when we're in difficult times, is who has God put in my spheres of influence? And how can God use me? And it's important that we ask the Lord to make us aware, because He will. He will make us aware, and He will use us. And obviously, we're God's primary plan for sharing the message. He does it. God can do it in any way He chooses. But we are His. We're part of His plan, and it's an amazing thing that He chooses to use us. You know, it's fascinating. You know, He talks about how we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Of course, Jesus offered the ultimate spiritual sacrifice for us. But what an amazing thing that our lives can be a sacrifice to God. Isn't that cool? That we can bless Him. We can bring glory to Him. And what an amazing thing. Well, let's look near the end of this text for a moment. It's Peter, you know, he starts off, he talks about you're a living stone. Your living stone's tied to the living stone. You're being built into a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood that can offer spiritual sacrifices. Then he talks in the text about Jesus and why He is the cornerstone. But then in verse 9, it's like he can't say enough. And so he just gushes forward and he tells us more. And he throws out even more images. We won't look at all these, but he said, but you are a chosen race, a royal or holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that amazing? Look at those images. We've been called out of darkness into light. Many of the Roman Christians had been pagans. They'd been far from God. And he was reminding them, remember what it was like before. Yeah, times are hard, but remember what it was like when you were in the darkness. Now you're in the light. Now you're in the light. He talked about, you know, you're a chosen race, and especially for Gentiles, you know, and a royal priesthood, you know, all of these things. He said, these things, you're God's people. You're God's people. You belong to Him. He owns you. And it's an incredible image. And isn't it good to know that He holds us and we're His, especially when things are hard? But then look at the end. Look at verse 11. It kind of harkens back to the introduction. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that you, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation." So he's talked about all of these things that you are in God's image. But then he says what? He says you're sojourners and exiles. Some translations say you're refugees. And the idea is he's talking about the fact that they have been scattered. They have been spread. They've had to flee for their lives. And they're literally exiles or refugees. Some of you lived here when the hurricanes came through a number of years back. And some of you may have even helped when Reed Arena was transformed into a shelter. At my church, I worked as a shelter working with refugees that had come. And I remember spending time with them and taking food and listening to them. And what a sad thing. You know, these people were talking about, they didn't even know if their homes were left in New Orleans when Katrina came. And they were thankful to have a roof over their head. They were thankful to have food. And yet they were refugees. They were exiles. And they didn't know what the future held. And there's a sense that none of us want to be in that place. And yet, isn't it interesting that Peter, as he's talking to these believers, he's saying, in this world right now, that's who you are. You're exiles. You're refugees. You've been scattered. And yet that wasn't the end of his message. You know, he said, yeah, in the Roman government's eyes, you're outlaws, you're traitors, you're all these things. People have misunderstood you. But that wasn't the true message. His true message is you have another identity that's based on Jesus Christ. And not only that, but you have another real home. and Peter, there's the underlying sense that while this world, God has put you here for a purpose and a reason, this isn't your ultimate home. This isn't your ultimate destiny. So no matter how difficult it is, understand, and even though you may be a refugee now, God holds you and your future is secure with Him. And it's an incredible, incredible picture. As we finish this text today, again, I just want you to listen to some of the words that the Lord uses to describe you. You're chosen by God. You're His special people. You're living stones being built into a spiritual temple or spiritual house. You're holy priest. You are people who have received God's mercy. You are people who have been brought out of darkness into light. You're forgiven into marvelous light. What an incredible picture of who we are in Christ. You know, this morning, with this many people, we all come from different places. There are many different things going on in our lives. And this morning, I simply want to leave you with a few thoughts. Number one, is Christ your foundation? That's the first question I ask. Is He your foundation? Is He the one that you hope in? Is He the one that you rely upon? I want to say to you this morning, if He's not, He is available and He would love to be that for you. He offers Himself to you. That's the first thing. In the real life of living things out, though, let me ask you this too. When you think about your identity, how you think of yourself, how you perceive yourself, the thing that shapes you, what is it that most shapes your identity? Is it your accomplishments? Is it relationships? What is it? And how can your identity be more centered on Him? That's the question I'd ask. And then the final question I'd ask is this. Think of yourself for a moment in the role of a priest. God has called us to be priests, to serve Him. What are the opportunities that He has given you now? Where has He placed you that you can be His unique priest, ministering and loving people and pointing them to Christ? And what will it take for you to take the next step in being obedient to fulfill that calling? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You that You love us the way You do. And I read a text like this and it's overwhelming to me. But I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful, Lord, that my salvation, my hope doesn't rely upon my efforts, but it relies upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful and we praise You for that. God, I thank You for these words that were written many years ago and God, that they're still completely relevant today. Father, that You know us by name, and God, that we're Your people, and that You love us, and Lord, that You have a plan for us, and that we can be part of Your purpose. And that is, that's an amazing thing. That's a thing that brings hope and joy. Lord, I pray this morning that You would help us to perhaps open our minds and our hearts to You in ways, and maybe parts of our hearts and minds that have never been completely open. Lord, that we would lean on You and walk with You and allow You to go deep into our lives and do deep work, especially at this core issue of identity. Because, Lord, we can deceive ourselves. We can fool ourselves. And we need Your help. We need Your Spirit's guidance and touch and molding to help us to be who You want us to be. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.